I'll just take one more scripture reference, and then we'll go into the next session. If we could look, please, just at 1 John now, John's first letter, chapter 1, we were there earlier, but this time, sorry, chapter 3. Chapter 3. When I was talking earlier about Tyndale taking one word and translating it in three different ways, it's this verse here in verse 24, which says, Let therefore abide in you, that's the Greek word meno, in whom which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, that's also the Greek word meno, you shall continue in the Son. That's also the Greek word meno. So he takes one word and translates it by three different words just in one. I'm in chapter 2. Good. Glad to see you all awake. I don't need to make deliberate mistakes. I make enough of the other kind. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. The word abide is meno. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, the word remain is meno. You shall continue, the word continue is meno, in the Son and in the Father. It's just a point that I made earlier on. I want to read from verse 20. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing, that really could be the Christing. You could put that in. The Christ, the same word. You know that the word anoint, that's the English word. Christ is the Greek word for the same thing. And Messiah is the Hebrew word for the same thing. So Messiah, Christ, and the Anointed One, you've said exactly the same thing in three different languages. But the anointing, or the Christing, which you have received of him, abides in you. And you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Verse 27 says this, the anointing. It speaks of the anointing. In many circles these days, people talk about anointing, and anointed this and anointed that, and you need the anointing for that, and you need the anointing for something else. They're really using the word anointing in very much an Old Testament way. The New Testament doesn't use the word anointing like that. The Old Testament anointing was usually a transitory thing. It came for long enough to equip the person to do what they needed to do, and then when the job was done, the anointing lifted. That's what happened with Samuel. That's what happened with Gideon. They had their anointings. They had their visitations of the Spirit that came upon them, and when the job was done, the Spirit left. There are also other reasons that the Spirit left, such as with King Saul, when because he offended and grieved the Spirit, the Lord took the Spirit from him and gave that anointing to David. And David became the Anointed One, if you like, the Christ, but with a little c. Jesus is the only Christ in the absolute sense. But when David sinned, and we've got the psalm of his confession in Psalm 51, he prayed several things in that psalm, a tremendous sense of what he had done against God. And right towards the end of the psalm, he prays this and he says, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You see, David had seen God take the Holy Spirit from Saul because of Saul's sin. He knew that Saul only reigned as the result of the anointing that God had given to him in that spirit. David knew that now he had sinned, and there was this danger that God would remove the anointing from him. And so he pleads, "And take not thy Holy Spirit from me." That's very much Old Testament, and it's a true Old Testament picture. But when you get into the New Testament, the whole picture changes, and you get this kind of statement in verse 27. "But the anointing which you have received in him abides." That's the first thing to kind of take note of. The anointing that you receive from him abides. It does not come and go. It doesn't settle on you for this bit of preaching or that bit of singing and then kind of go off until it has to come back at another time. The anointing which you've received of him abides. And then this is the next thing to notice, which is important, to notice where it abides. It abides in you. Like everything in the New Covenant, it goes onto the inside. In the Old Covenant, everything is external. The anointings are external. In the New Covenant, everything is internal. So the anointing which you've received of him abides in you. The Christing that you have received of him. The Holy Spirit has come to guide us into truth. Not just academic truth, and not just to make our minds aware of truth, but to guide us into truth, if you like, to take us by the hand and to make sure we get into it. That's what he's come to do. He hasn't just come to educate us, he's come to guide us, to take us into truth, so that the way that we live is the way that he wants us to live. We have an anointing, or do we? Do we? Do we have a Spirit of God who wants to teach us how to live? Or are we going to live our life according to a set of rules and regulations? How are we going to live? It's dangerous, but the potential is glorious if we really will let him lead us in the way he wants to lead us. Let's go back a little bit further now before we go forward. And if we go to Exodus, right at almost the beginning of Exodus, you'll see the way in which God spoke about bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt. And we're coming now onto another part. We're still in that same section, but we're coming onto another part, study 6, which talks about two sons and two covenants and two Jerusalems. And if I had had room for it, I would have put two Israels. Two sons, two covenants, two Jerusalems, two Israels. This is Exodus chapter 4. When Moses was on his way to Egypt, God gave this word to him that he was to give to Pharaoh. It's Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. "And the Lord said to Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." This again is an extraordinary thing. At that time, Egypt was the great superpower. If you wanted to express it in these terms, you could have said that regarding the nations of the earth, it would have appeared that Egypt was the firstborn son. Egypt had prime of place. Egypt had most authority. Egypt had most power. Egypt was reigning and ruling. And to this king of Egypt, God sends this unknown man who says, "No, Israel is my son. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go, that he may serve me." There are two halves to this commandment that God gave to Moses for him to repeat to Pharaoh. The first part we remember very, very well. The second part we don't usually remember quite so easily. The first part was, "Let my people go." The second half was, "That they may serve me." That's why they were being set free. No man can serve two masters. They were under the authority, the rule, the regime of a cruel king. They could not do the will of God while they were in the enemy's territory and under another rule. So God had to break the power of that that determined the way that they lived their lives and set them free so that they could come and be his people. That's why he set them free. He didn't just set them free so that they could please themselves. He set them free so that they could serve him. But they couldn't serve him while they were another master's servant. So he set them free. He began to bring them free from Egypt. And he brought them in Exodus chapter 19 to Mount Sinai. To Mount Sinai. This is when Israel became a nation, and that's why I'm reading it, because we're coming into a part of Galatians now where it'll begin to speak about the nations. Exodus chapter 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel. Verse 5. I know we've got one or two people who either use or are employed in using computers. And what you've got in verse 5 is an if-then statement. You've got a conditional statement here. You've got the if, and if the conditions of the if are fulfilled, then you go on to the next line of the program. And this is what it says, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my commandment, then something will happen. Now if the if is not fulfilled, the then does not happen. Now we've got the computer people, is that right? If the if is not fulfilled, the then does not happen. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my commandment covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That means that if this people that God had gathered to the base of Mount Sinai, if they did not respond in the right way to the things that God was saying, they would not become God's people. Now, perhaps you thought they were God's people before they got here. Maybe you thought they were God's people before they got here. In a sense, they weren't. They were God's individuals before they got here. They were going to become the nation of God. They were going to become a kingdom of priests. They were going to become a holy nation. They were going to become God's in a unique sense as a people. God says at this point, he says, all the earth is mine. It's all mine. But if you do this and this, you will become mine in a unique sense. Now these people had already known much of God's goodness to them. They had seen God's power. They had heard God's word through Moses. They had seen God's evidence of deliverance. They'd seen his strength against the things that bound them. And yet they're not yet God's people. Do you know, you can experience many things of God, and God can do many things in a life before you come to the place where you become his in this special sense. All the earth is his. It's all his. And he's generous to it all. He sends his sun and his rain to rain on the just and the unjust. There's no partiality in it. He loves all men. But those who come to him and are joined to him in a special covenant become his in a special way. There was a time when my wife became mine in a special way. We entered into a covenant with one another and she became mine. I'm actually quoting from Ezekiel. when God actually said to the nation, he said, I swore an oath, I entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. And from the time of this covenant, from this time, whenever Israel were unfaithful, God called it adultery after this time. Because this was the time they became his. This was the time they became his. They entered into a covenant with him and they became his. They became his so that they could reveal his will as a son with a father. So that the father's will could be revealed and executed through the son. And we could say much more about the implications of being an eldest son, because eldest sons usually were the ones who had a priestly function. Eldest sons were the ones who had the responsibility for caring for the rest of the family. God gave truth and revelation to Israel to enable them to care for the rest of the world if they had really understood what God wanted them to be. He gave them truth that wasn't just for them, but was for all men. That was his purpose. They would be his, uniquely his. They would be his kingdom of priests. They would be his holy nation, his separated and made different nation. That's what it really means. They would be his, but it's because God loved the whole world that he would do this. This is when they became Israel in the collective sense. Not just physical descendants of a man, but they became Israel in the collective sense. It's almost a technical theological term. They are God's in this special way. And from this time on, the people who are linked to God in this special way are Israel. And other people can join them and become Israel. That sounds strange? Well, you can. There's one very interesting story that this isn't in the notes, so if you're looking for it, you won't find it. But there's one very interesting story of a man who became the official representative of the tribe of Judah. When they were going to go into the promised land, they chose 12 men, one to represent each tribe, to spy out the land, to see how they would go in to take the land for God. And when they chose a representative for the tribe of Judah, they chose a man named Caleb, who is kind of well known to all of us. The only interesting thing about Caleb is that he's called the son of Jephunneh, and then later on in the scripture it tells us that Jephunneh was a Kenizzite. Jephunneh was not originally of the tribe of Judah. Now you're really looking very perplexed, but I tell you it's true, and you can look it up for yourself. What had happened is that other tribes, other groups of people began to amalgamate with the people. And they came into this same covenant and came into the same covenant blessings. And those who were in this right covenant with God were regarded as God's people. And some people, because of their past, it would take four generations almost of quarantine before they were completely absorbed. But ultimately they would be part of it. And you've got some fascinating people who came in and became part of the Israel of God. Let me give you an illustration. When they came out of Egypt, really the political leader of the tribe of Judah was a man named Nahshon. You can read all this, and it's in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. The man who came out of Egypt was named Nahshon. Now Nahshon was one of those who came out, and when they make their first offerings and sacrifices at the building of the tabernacle, he was one of those who represented the tribe of Judah to do that. But Nahshon was one of those people who did not go up and possess the land. He was one of those people who did not believe, one of those people who disobeyed God, and he perished in the wilderness. But Nahshon had a son, and Nahshon's son was named Salmon. And Salmon was one of those who did go up into the land, and he possessed it. And not only did he possess the land, but he married a lady named Rahab, who wasn't an Israelite at all, but was one of the Canaanites, and had a son by her. And if I can just remember the line that goes down, the son of that son was Boaz. And Boaz married a wife who wasn't an Israelite. She was a Moabite. I mean, you can't get much worse than Moabites in the Bible picture of things. But she was grafted in and she became part of it. And she became part of the Israel of God. It's an interesting thing that officially, I think it was supposed to be four generations before a Moabite could enter into the congregation of the Lord. But Ruth had a son whose name was Obed, who had a son whose name was Jesse, who had a son whose name was David, who became the king. So God was always gathering other people in into this larger covenant people who were called the Israel of God. And then this is a real potted history of the whole of the Old Testament. But when the time came for the nation split, I'm sorry if this is technical and it's a bit historical and you're not interested in history. But after the reign of David, there was Solomon, and after Solomon there was a man named Rehoboam, and in his time the kingdom split into two halves. In fact, really God gave the whole of Israel, as he called it, to another man, a man named Jeroboam. Because of Rehoboam's arrogance and stubbornness and stupidity, God basically said, he's not fit. I'm not having a man like that as king over my people. Jeroboam can have them. And then God gave extraordinary promises to Jeroboam, if you read them. He actually promised Jeroboam that he would build him a sure house like he'd promised David. He'd given 10 9.5 tribes or whatever it was to Jeroboam, and that was the northern part, and that was called Israel. And then the little bit that was left was called Judah. And there was bits of Benjamin, and there were some Levites in it as well. But very quickly the northern kingdom went astray into idolatry and never inherited the promises that God had planned for them. David was about 1000 BC. And about 722 BC, what's that, 280 years after, the armies of Assyria came into the northern part of Israel and took captive all those tribes. They took them into Assyria, and not only did they empty out the population of the land of Israel, but they brought other nations into Israel. And that's where the Samaritans came from. The Samaritans were immigrants who came in, were brought in, and began to embrace some aspects of the religion of the people of the Jews, but they weren't in the covenant. They believed lots of the same things for convenience. It was safe to do so. There's a tragic verse that says, so they feared the Lord and served their own gods, it says. That was the Samaritans. That's really kind of eating your cake and having it at the same time. Well, those tribes were taken off by Assyria and were dispersed and remained dispersed. They're lost. They're vanished. Those are the vanished, lost tribes. That was 722 BC. About 130 years or something after that, you just got Judah down at the bottom now. About 597, 500, but there were three little things, but round about that time, 590, the people of Judah were taken to captivity by the next subsequent superpower, which was Babylon. And they were taken to Babylon, and they remained in Babylon for 70 years. And then they began to come back. Some of them came back. Now, I'm interested in numbers, and some time ago I did some calculations with the numbers, because David took a census. He shouldn't have done, and it wasn't complete. So it's a bit kind of speculation, but if you work out from the numbers of the census that he took and try to estimate the tribes that weren't counted, and you work out the number of adults there were, and you give each one of them a wife and a couple of children, that's very modest. It's kind of 2.4 children here, isn't it? Well, we're not working on that principle that every family has 2.5 children and half a Labrador or whatever the way it kind of works out. But let's just say very roughly that each one of these men has a wife and a couple of children, which is very, very conservative. At that rate, the population of the whole of Israel in David's time would have been about somewhere in between 7 to 9 million. You can work it out. I'm not making it up. It's there. About 7 to 9 million. That was B.C. 1000. By the time you've got to B.C. 590, the top part have gone completely, and most, only except the very poorest left in the land, have gone from Judah. The whole land has been decanted. They've all gone out. That's somewhere in between 7 and 9 million people who have gone out of the land. And then there is the return from Babylon. Do you know how many people return from Babylon? About 30,000. It's less than half of 1%. Less than half of 1%. 99.5% of what was known as Israel had gone, had dispersed in all kinds of different directions. What is fascinating is the less than half of 1% that comes back, God calls it all Israel. He says all Israel was in its cities. That's interesting, because the scripture speaks about all Israel in another place. It says all Israel shall be saved. But what does Israel mean? Well, all Israel can't mean all Israel without qualification, because the only one man that we know was not saved in the whole history of the world is Judas. So all Israel are not going to be saved. Can you see that? It's very strange logic, but can you follow that? Are you following that? So I'll say it again. Okay, if all Israel means every single person who has ever been part of Israel, it would have to include Judas. And Judas is the one man that we know has gone to perdition. You may have charitable doubts about anybody else, but you have Bible. You have the Bible revelation that that's where he has gone. So Israel is not going to be complete because Judas, at least, is missing. But it's not just Judas. There's many more than that that have dispersed and vanished into different places. Israel, my son. That was God's intention. It's interesting that God... Let me show you another verse, if I may. If I can just think about it. It's Hosea. I'm getting tired, and I always kind of go into diversions when I get tired. So, please turn to Hosea, chapter 11. Hosea, chapter 11. Here's another man speaking by the Spirit of God. Chapter 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burnt incense to graven images. We'll just pause there. What do you think Hosea thought he was talking about? When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. What do you think Hosea thought he was talking about? I'm pretty sure that Hosea thought he was talking about Israel. When it was in Egypt, and when God said, Israel is my son, my firstborn, let my son go, that he may serve me. I'm sure if you had stopped Hosea after that prophecy, and you'd got lots of questions for him, and one of them had been, what are you talking about? He would have said, well, I'm talking about the time of the Exodus, when God brought the people of Israel out. When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and called my son out of Egypt. Now please turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. And verse 13. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. That's interesting, isn't it? Well, it's interesting because for this reason, it really means, and we're not to get arrogant about this, but it means that you have a better chance of understanding Hosea's prophecy than Hosea had. That's what it means. Because we are this side the gift of the Spirit and this side the coming of Christ, and we have a definitive explanation of the meaning of these prophecies in the New Testament. You can honestly have a better understanding of Hosea's prophecy than Hosea had himself. Hosea would have thought that he was talking about Israel coming out of Egypt. But the Spirit of God was implying much more than that. Maybe if you'd said to Hosea, what did that part of the prophecy meant? He may well have said, well, that wasn't really a prophecy. It wasn't something that's got to come to pass. It's really something that's already happened. But in fact, it was something that had happened at one level, but was going to happen at an entirely different level. Out of Egypt have I called my son. But God says in Egypt, Israel is my son. Who has come to fulfill the Father's will. He is the servant of the Lord. If we had time to go through the prophecies in Isaiah, you'd see that God gave prophecies concerning the servant of the Lord who would come and do certain things. And the first time you read it, you might think, oh, it's talking about Israel. If you read it more carefully, you'll discover it's talking about Jesus. He is the one who has come to fulfill God's will. It's no accident that he chose 12. It's no accident. He was starting all over again. Israel believed that they were a church. It's referred to as the church in the wilderness in the Acts of the Apostles. And the word church doesn't come in our Old English Bible because people have reserved the word church for the New Testament. But the word congregation, which is exactly the same word, does come in the Old Testament. And there are a couple of times in the New Testament where it quotes the Old Testament and takes the Old Testament word for congregation and actually makes it church in the New Testament. One in Hebrews when it talks about Jesus being in the midst of the church, quoting from Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, it talks about the congregation. There are several places in the Old Testament where you have a phrase that in our English Bible says the congregation of Israel, but could equally true be translated the church of Israel. There was a church, a people of God, God's people, the ecclesia, the called out people, the holy nation, the special people to fulfill God's will in a special way. Israel had grown up with that concept. They were the people of God. They were the congregation of God. They were the people who had the mission. Can you imagine then, maybe the Lukes amongst the disciples, when on a certain occasion Jesus said to them, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. You see, they thought they were already part of the church. They were. They were part of the church of Israel, but then he says, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He was bringing into being something that was quite different, something which was of a different dimension, a different order altogether. And when you come into somewhere like now, we're going to come into Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Paul begins to say something which, for a Jew to say, is really quite staggering. And for Jews to listen to must have been quite staggering as well. Because he takes the familiar story of Abraham and Abraham's two sons. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 22. Abraham had two sons. He's illustrating something from the Old Testament. He's taking a truth and he's illustrating it from this story of Abraham. Verse 21, he says to them, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? The people of Israel, the natural people of Israel, were very used to this distinction between the two sons of Abraham. They knew that Abraham had two sons. They knew that there was a promise line amongst these sons, and that promise line was Isaac. And as far as they were concerned, they were descendants of Isaac, and therefore the promise was their promise. And Abraham had had another son, who was Ishmael. And although Ishmael had some promises, he wasn't really the seed that God had promised to Abraham. And although God would bless him and had a destiny for him, it wasn't the promise and the destiny that God had for the one that God actually referred to as your only son, when he said to Abraham that he was to sacrifice him. So the Jewish people were very well aware that Abraham had two sons, and there was a difference between these two sons. One of them was the son of a slave girl, Hagar, the Egyptian maid that they probably brought back from Egypt with them when they went down there. And Isaac, later, 13 years later, who was the son of the promise and the son of Sarah. So you've got one father and two mothers. One mother is free. One mother is a slave. It was an ancient rule in history, in ancient times, that the mother determined really the status of the child. So if the mother was free, the children were free. If the mother was a slave, the children were slaves. That was the way it worked. So he's taking the line here, and so far, so good. Everyone, all the Jews would have agreed with him. They'd have said, yes, we are free. We've never been in bondage to any man. Do you remember they said that to Jesus? They delighted in their freedom because they came from this free line as far as they were concerned. Ishmael was a different kind of a line altogether. But now what Paul does by the Spirit of God is this. He takes this story and really turns it on its head. He says this, verse 22, it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he was who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. So we've had two sons, and we've got two covenants. These are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai. Now they would immediately have said, well, that's us. That's our covenant. But he goes on to say, which leads to bondage, which is Hagar. Now, this is a real switch. This is a real switch. This is not what anyone would have expected to happen. He really has changed direction completely at this point. And he's saying that this despised wife, the lesser wife, the one who was a slave, whose descendants are slaves and do not inherit or have a right to the promise, he says that's what happened at Sinai. That's the Sinai covenant. That's the Moses covenant. Hagar is a picture of the Moses covenant. Which things are an allegory, for these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is. So there's no difficulty at all in identifying exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about earthly, natural Jerusalem, which is the center, politically and religiously, of this Mosaic covenant. That's what he's talking about. The Jerusalem that now is. And he says, Hagar is a picture of the Jerusalem which is now, in verse 25, and is in bondage with her children. These people who were so proud of their freedom, that we've never been in bondage to any man. And he says, your mother is bound, and you are bound. Jerusalem is in bondage, and her children are in bondage. This whole covenant leads to bondage. This is really striking stuff. This whole covenant leads to bondage. And then he goes on, he says this, verse 26, but Jerusalem which is above is free. So now we've got two Jerusalems too. You've got two sons, two covenants, two Jerusalems. We've got one Jerusalem which is now, which is in bondage with her children, and you've got another Jerusalem which is above. I remember going into someone's home on one occasion, and they wanted me to kind of put my name in the visitor's book. And a few lines farther up, there was Dave Weatherly. And it said Dave Weatherly, and it said nationality, and it said Jerusalem above. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Abraham is the father of us all, if we believe us. Abraham is the father of us all, if we believe us. Jerusalem is the mother of us all, if we believe us. Not the Jerusalem which is below. She can only give birth to slaves. She genders to bondage. She produces bondage. She never produces freeborn sons. But the Jerusalem which is above, she is free. And then in verse 27 it says, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate has many more children than she which has an husband. This is a quotation from Isaiah 54. And if we turn to Isaiah 54, you'll see the significance of it. Because Isaiah 54 comes immediately after Isaiah 53. Now that shouldn't surprise you, but if you have a look at Isaiah 53, you'll see why it's so significant. Let me put it like this. The womb of Jerusalem above could not be opened until Isaiah 53 had taken place. You can't get to Isaiah 54 until you've gone through Isaiah 53. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? You've got to, it's what Peter said. Peter said, later on, he said, that when those prophets inquired and searched diligently the significance of the things that they were saying, it was revealed to them that they were speaking of a time to come, and he says that they were speaking of the sufferings and the glories that should follow. And that little kind of couplet, the sufferings and the glories that shall follow, is almost a summing up of lots of prophetic passage of the scripture, where you have sufferings and the glories that will follow. You have the suffering of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. You have the pain of the potential sacrifice. And in Genesis 24, you have the bride. It's always the sufferings and the glory that will follow. In the first half of Psalm 22, you have Christ upon the cross. In the second half of Psalm 22, you have the consequences of Christ on the cross. He is rejoicing in the midst of the brethren, singing praise to God. You've got the sufferings and the glories that will follow. And here in Isaiah, in 53, you've got the sufferings. And in 54, you've got the glories that follow. So you can't get to the glories without the suffering. You can't have the Jerusalem above with her womb open, ready to beget children, until you've gone through the travail that took place in Isaiah 53. What it says is this in Isaiah 54. Well, maybe we'll just read a couple of verses right at the end of verse chapter 53, verse 10. But it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left hand, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. That's where the quotation comes from. Paul says that this quotation is fulfilled in the fruitfulness of the church. The fruitfulness of the new covenant, which is not like the old covenant. That was one of the first things that God said about the new covenant. He said it won't be like the old covenant. He said it will not be according to the covenant that I made you with you when I took you by the hand to bring you out of Egypt. It would be a different kind of covenant. It would be an internal covenant. It would be, well, different just about in every kind of dimension. Fruitfulness. Jerusalem, I'm back in Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate has more children than she which has an husband. Now, we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born according to the flesh persecuted him that was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, if you just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I just want to pick out a single verse, and just by picking out this verse, just see if we can get into the way of thinking of the early church. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. And we can read from verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. And then he says this in verse 18. Behold Israel according to the flesh. The only reason that you need something to describe which Israel we're talking about in this verse is because if Paul had just simply said Israel, probably the people that he was speaking about would have been thinking about the new Israel. Can you see that? You don't need to further define something if there's no possibility of confusion, do you? He says Israel according to the flesh. The only reason he says Israel according to the flesh is because there's another Israel that is not according to the flesh. So here he refers to Israel according to the flesh. And when we're reading the New Testament, we need to have our eyes open to know what Israel we're talking about. And by default, that's to say, if it doesn't say otherwise, you may safely presume that we're talking about the Israel that's from above. The Jerusalem that's above, the new covenant people of God, who inherit in spirit those promises that God spoke to the ancient people. Peter says this, he says, we who were not a people have become the people of God. We've been gathered into God's destiny and God's purpose. Let's go back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, he's talking about two Israels. One that's born after the flesh, verse 29, and one that's born after the Spirit. That's what we're talking about, two different Israels. He that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, and even so it is now. That's what was happening, of course, in their days. That the Israel according to the flesh was persecuting the Israel according to the Spirit. The earthly was persecuting the heavenly. That's really what was happening. And then he says this, verse 30. And this really is breathtaking. Here he says, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. That's the old covenant. We've already had that defined for us. Earlier on in, where were we? A little bit farther up the chapter, verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. That's that first covenant. Cast out the first covenant and those who are part of it. Am I making this up? Or is this what it says? Nevertheless, what says the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the free woman. Those who are Israel, according to the flesh, have no inheritance simply because they are Israel according to the flesh. They have to become Israel according to the Spirit. They have to be born from above. He said it plainly enough, didn't he? To Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you've got to be born from above. Our AV says again, but the word is from above. You've got to be born from above. It is not sufficient to have been born from beneath. It's not sufficient to have come through Israel's natural line. It's not sufficient. You've got to be born from above. It has to be that way. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore,
in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. This is Paul saying, it's only the free that inherit the promises. It's only the free that are the heirs. So stand fast in the freedom that God has given to you, and don't go back into that bondage, because that bondage has no inheritance. There's no inheritance for those who are law-keeping in order to get God's blessing. There's no inheritance. The fruitful mother is the Jerusalem that's above, not the one that's upon the earth. And the Jerusalem above begets children who are free and who inherit the promises, whereas the one upon the earth begets children and she just genders to bondage. And there's no inheritance that way. There's no inheritance unless we come the faith route. There's no inheritance unless we come the faith route and become true sons of God, born again from above. Old things passed away, all things become new. And when that is the case, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. I remember some time ago with some students that we had at Reading, and we'd been looking at the letter to the Galatians, and we got to this point, and I thought I would ask them a question. And I said, we read this verse, we read verse 27, which says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. And then we read verse 28, for there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor female free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And we were gathered around a big table, and I said, I want to ask you a question. And I went to each one, and I said, tell me, are you Gentile or Jew? And one said, I'm a Gentile, and the other one said, I'm a Gentile. And we worked away almost all around the table. And I came to one man, and he said, do you mean according to this verse? And I said, yes. And he said, I'm not a Gentile or a Jew. I'm a Christian. These terms are mutually exclusive. They are Jew or Christian or Gentile. And in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, that's to say Greek. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free, that's to say proper slaves or free men. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Let me read you one more verse from Ephesians, and then I promise you I really will stop. Ephesians chapter 2. He speaks here. I think I'm probably speaking to people whose background has been Gentiles rather than Jew. If there are any here who have had a Jewish background, don't feel excluded by any of this. You can come just the same as anybody else can. There's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all may come in exactly the same way. You're not disqualified. You're not kind of prejudiced against in any way, but you just have to come the same way as everybody else comes. There is no longer any favored nation. There's no longer any fast route for citizens of the United Kingdom and the EC. You have to go the same route as everybody else goes. Here's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who has made both, that's Jew and Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. and came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are builded together for a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. What a glorious thing it is. The promise that was made to Abraham, that through Abraham's seed blessing would come to the nations, has been realized. The seed has come. The blessing is in the seed. And the door is wide open to whosoever will come. Let's pray. Lord, you open to us the prospect of a better covenant with a better mediator, based on better promises, with a better hope. Lord, we thank you for that glorious covenant, the old one. We thank you, Lord, for all the example of it and all the blessings that we can learn from it. But we glory in this new one, Lord. In this one that's not like the old one, that's opened out to all men so that all may come. Oh, we thank you for it, Lord. And we thank you that this is one not of external things, but of inward realities, where anointings come on the inside and abide, and where we may live under an open heaven and each one of us lift our hearts and say, you're my Father, and I'm your child. And each one of us may say, Lord, because we are born from above, with him that came from above, I delight to do thy will, O Lord, I come. In the volume of the book it's written of me to do thy will, O God. And we have come, Lord, if we are born from that place. We have come with the Spirit in us, Lord, which is ready and willing and able and desiring to do all the will of God. And I do pray, Lord, you'll teach us how to walk in that Spirit. Lord, not just the narrow, not sinning of the old, but the glorious holiness, the glorious sweeping reaches of all the full flood of righteousness of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ in each one of us, Lord. And make these things not just words and concepts, Lord, but realities in our lives. Enable us, Lord, by this Spirit that you've given us, to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law by walking in the Spirit of Christ Jesus, who frees me from the law of sin and death.
Glory be to thy name.
Amen, Lord. Amen, Lord.